So good evening, everyone. Thank you very much for the opportunity to join you to visit a shul I've not visited yet in my time so far in Chicago, and to brave the weather that I've been hearing so much about. So finally, it has all come to fruition.
Where are you from?
New York.
Oh, I love
it. It snows in New York too. It's not.
It's not the same as Chicago snow.
So I've heard. So we'll see how I take to it. So today I'd like to share a couple of texts and a couple of perspectives on a question that's really a hypothetical, but one that I think has profound theological ramifications, no matter the reality of the situation. And that has to do with Judaism's reaction to the alleged existence of extraterrestrial life. Now, I add all those qualifiers because, of course, as a matter of science, my understanding is there's very little that we would consider, you know, concrete, very clear evidence that extraterrestrial life does exist. We haven't encountered it. It hasn't come by our way. UFOs are a complicated subject that I know our scientists and our Congress has been dealing with extensively in recent years. And nonetheless, I think it is definitely in the realm of unverified, right? Something that we don't have direct data to discuss. At the same time, my understanding is that at the very least, it's a legitimate voice within the scientific community. I struggled to find clear data as to whether it's the mainstream in the scientific world or just a legitimate possible position. But the idea that there is life, and especially intelligent life, elsewhere in the universe, it's certainly something that's fairly mainstream. I presented here on page number one of our resource package a couple of statistics. It seems that at least in America, according to this Pew Research study, belief in extraterrestrial life or intelligent extraterrestrial life is fairly widespread. Apparently 65% of Americans assume that it is the case. Luckily, most of us aren't so concerned that it might pose a threat to us, which is great. But the fact that it certainly exists according to many Americans is fascinating. But another thing that some of the data revealed in that same study is that religious Americans, they're studying mostly Christians, apparently their sample size wasn't large enough to, you know, get a broader religious community, but at least among Christians or people for whom religion is central to their lives, they're less likely to believe that alien life exists. So but on many measures of religiosity, both in terms of identification, you see that those who identify as Protestant or as Catholic are less likely than those who identify as atheist or agnostic to assume that aliens exist. Those who attend religious services more often by substantial amounts are less likely to believe this, as well as people who value religion more in their lives or pray on a fairly regular basis. And I thought that was kind of interesting.
Could you go over again what you just said about the non-Jewish religious people? You're saying that they believe more about...
So thank you for clarifying. According to at least this study, the more religious you are by various metrics of religiosity, the less likely you are to assume that alien life exists. And I mentioned they seem to be surveying Christians more than Jews, nonetheless, there's that kind of interesting trend. So one thing that we might try to do today is kind of figure out why, like what religious intuitions might a person have that would make them less likely to assume that these things are true, right? Is it a relationship to science? Is it certain theological consequences of alien life that we might not be comfortable with? What is it about religiosity that makes us less likely to assume that aliens might walk among us, so to speak? So we'll have to tackle that question. I think there are a couple of interesting theological consequences that we'll get to unpack. What I'd like to do now, and we'll sort of map out the program for the rest of the learning. So first is very briefly to discuss some of the ways that Jewish tradition has related to new scientific discoveries. Then to tackle what Jewish authorities have said specifically and explicitly on this question as to whether extraterrestrial life might exist or not. And finally, at the end, we'll sort of try to tease out, well, let's say it does. So what would that mean? Would religious life be different in a world where we know that's true than in a world where we know it's not? And if so, in what ways? Please, as a general rule, feel free to just interrupt me if you have a question or a comment or something that feels important to add. So we'll turn now to page number two. This is a source that I think is somewhat foundational for a Jewish philosophical relationship to science. This is a passage from Maimonides in the Guide to the Perplexed or for the Perplexed. Different translations differ. I presented the English here because the original is in Arabic, and Arabic translations to Hebrew are, you know, could be as good as Arabic translations to English. So I just picked one directly.
Yeah, my Arabic is not so great.
Yeah, something that we struggle with sometimes. So Maimonides here is dealing in this section more broadly with the philosophical issue of the age of the universe, or specifically whether the universe is eternal, meaning has it always existed and was there no beginning, or no, was there a point in time when the earth was created. And he teases out different views from the Greek philosophers. Apparently the Aristotelian view and the Platonic view were somewhat different in this regard. We're not dealing with Grecian metaphysics tonight. So I won't get into the details, but they both seem to hold of the eternity of the universe. So after, you know, introducing some of their perspectives, Maimonides says as follows. We do not reject the eternity of the universe because certain passages in Scripture confirm the creation. Meaning to say, it's not that the text of the Torah says God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, and so therefore we assume that there was a time before when there was no heaven and earth, and God created them at some point. That's not the reason that we've rejected these philosophical doctrines. Why? For such passages are not more numerous than those in which God is represented as a corporeal being. Right? For Maimonides, another major philosophical issue is the corporeality or the incorporeality of God, namely the idea that God does not have a body. So Maimonides says as follows. There are plenty of verses in the Torah that describe God in physical terms. God takes us out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, or his hand afflicts the Egyptians. Does God have a hand? Does God have an arm? No, of course not. And Maimonides spends, you know, extensive room in his tomes describing why we know that's not the case. And even though there are verses in the Torah that seem, on their simple meaning, to assume that God is a body, Maimonides says, look, we know that this is true. This is a scientific or philosophical necessity that God must be incorporeal. Therefore, I'm duty-bound to reinterpret some of those texts or find other ways of understanding them, perhaps metaphorically, allegorically. And so he's able to reinterpret traditional understandings of texts in light of new scientific or philosophical information. Skipping now a line, we might have explained them in the same manner as we did in respect to the incorporeality of God. Meaning any verse in Scripture that says the world was created at a certain time, well, if that contradicted the doctrine that the world is eternal and that had been philosophically proven, then we would have to accept that. We should perhaps have had an easier task in showing that the scriptural passages referred to are in harmony with the theory of eternity of the universe if we accepted the latter than we had in explaining the anthropomorphisms in the Bible when we rejected the idea that God is corporeal. Not only that, it would even be easier to reinterpret any evidence that the world had been created than it was to reinterpret any evidence that indicates that God has physical features, God has a body. However, there are two reasons, starting in the next paragraph, why that was not necessary. For two reasons, however, we have not done so and have not accepted the eternity of the universe. First, the incorporeality of God has been demonstrated by proof. Those passages in the Bible, which in their literal sense contain statements that can be refuted by proof, must and can be interpreted otherwise. This would be a line to underline if we were ones to underline our texts. Any time something is demonstrated philosophically must necessarily be the case. Well, says Maimonides, any text, any authoritative Jewish text that seems to imply otherwise has to be reinterpreted, right? We cannot be expected to blind ourselves to philosophical knowledge or scientific knowledge that we hold, and I could accept that and also accept the truth of Scripture through reinterpreting certain texts. However, by contrast, the eternity of the universe has not been definitively proven. There are arguments in favor and arguments against, but in Maimonides' understanding, they're not definitive. And so we don't have to reinterpret texts in order to account for them. Secondly, and I'll summarize this, it's a fairly lengthy paragraph. He also makes the point that we would have a hard time accepting a doctrine that involved reinterpretation if it also involved undercutting any fundamental principles of our religion, to use his language. In other words, what Rambam or Maimonides considers the Aristotelian approach to be so anathema to religion, the way he views the universe is incompatible with the belief in a God who's able to intervene in the world and contribute in some way, as God does, as described in the Torah. So we can't accept a belief that is so far afield from our fundamental beliefs and conceptions. However, if something is a legitimate potential approach and doesn't undercut any deeply held religious belief, then, says Maimonides, we are not only able to accept it, but we're obligated to accept it. We can't be expected to ignore what we know to be true from means outside of the Torah. And so this, I think, is an important foundation for thinking about our relationship to any new scientific theory or discovery. First of all, knowing that we have the option, that Jewish tradition isn't afraid of discovering new truths and is able to accommodate for them, and might involve new understandings of our traditional texts and practices that we didn't have before in order to accommodate these new realities, but to know that that's something that we are able to do. And so we should never be afraid of looking at the world and whatever truth we might find there. And at the same time, to not be so willy-nilly about it. To not just jump in and start reinterpreting everything. Maimonides has constraints. Only if the philosophical doctrine that you're looking at is proven should you start reinterpreting what is traditional Judaism. And absent such circumstances, we should be very hesitant about trying to reinterpret that which has appeared in our tradition. And so that, coupled with my earlier note that extraterrestrial life is definitely not within the realm of certainty, in as much as there's a very little direct proof that we can point to, I think would probably fall short of this standard in terms of justifying a reinterpretation. I know that there would be other voices on this point in the scientific world who are much more confident about this. They argue it's basically a necessity that there should be life elsewhere in the world for a couple of reasons. I'm not an expert in the science, so I'm not going to try representing that argument fully. So with this background, knowing that this kind of reinterpretation that we might engage with isn't necessary if we're not faced with too much compulsion. So now we get to look at Jewish tradition absent that, meaning we're not looking at Jewish tradition that is responding to the conflict of discovering beliefs that seem incompatible with it and trying to resolve them. Jewish tradition on its own may already have something to say on this question, and that will be our next section. Interestingly, if I had asked you to guess, I think the earliest evidence or the earliest Jewish source that might explicitly weigh in on the question of extraterrestrial life, I think many of us would have guessed something in maybe the 19th, 20th century, as space understanding of space and space travel is becoming very prevalent. A few major essays on the subject were written in the 20th century. An excerpt of one is found on your last page as well, or rather a New York Times summary of a recent essay that had come out in the 60s. Or maybe at the time of Copernicus or Galileo, where we're moving from a geocentric to a heliocentric model of the solar system, we start recognizing that outside of our solar system there are more stars and more planets. Perhaps that might have been the impetus. But the truth is that it actually goes back substantially further. There are certain texts already in the Talmud or related literature that seem to at least allude to other worlds, and the earliest source that definitively and explicitly weighs in on this question from the 11th century. So we'll tackle a couple of those texts together. In source number 3 is a passage from the Talmud describing God's behavior. It's sort of a to-do list for God. What does he do in a day? It happens to be a fascinating text on many levels. So Rav Yehuda says that Rav says, there are 12 hours in the day. So what's God doing for these 12 hours? Oh, well, during the first 3, the Holy One, blessed be he, sits and engages in Torah study. He's learning. He doesn't need to daven, right? He's not praying, because who's he going to pray to? But the Torah is something that God certainly cares about. Then during the second 3 hours, he sits and judges the entire world. Judging is a big part of the job. And after he realizes that, well, we're not really meritorious anyway, we're in a good deal of trouble, so then he switches and starts engaging not in judgment but in mercy and sustaining the world in the way that is appropriate. Later on he goes, I skipped the continuation of the passage, during the next 3 hours he plays with the Leviathan, the giant sort of sea beast that was created at creation and has a role to play perhaps in the end of days. So some of these passages are very interesting. And it goes on to describe the schedule in some more detail. Afterwards it moves to talk about the night. Well, what does God do at night? And there are 2 opinions quoted in the Talmud. First, if you wish to understand, say that the night is similar to the day. So he engages in Torah study for the first 3 hours of the day and the first 3 hours of the night. Alternatively, say instead that he rides on his light cherub, one of his angels, and flies in 18,000 worlds. Okay, God flies in many worlds. It's one of those sort of quasi-mystical text. It's hard to know what to say about it specifically. I would be inclined, you know, first of all, perhaps to read this in some metaphorical context, right? 18,000, maybe there's some symbolism to the number 18, maybe there's something going on there. To say that he's referring to physical worlds, you know, other planets with other life on them, might be a bit of a unjustified, let's say, stretch from where the text stands on its own. But luckily, that's not what I'm interested in, necessarily. There are a few other texts also in the sort of Talmudic period that may allude to also these existence of worlds or other beings, but the interpretation is a bit ambiguous. When you hit the medieval period, though, so medieval rabbinic writers tend to be much more explicit, and this text, among others, becomes a lot of their evidence for thinking about worlds and life that might exist on those worlds. So the first explicit reference that I've seen is from this commentary on Sefer Yetzirah. Sefer Yetzirah is a major early Kabbalistic work, and this commentary is from the 11th century. And he's commenting, in light of a much larger conversation, on this passage in the Talmud. We must first understand why these 18,000 worlds are not included in the first 12 hours of the day when Hashem judges and provides for our world. Right? If we have our world, God judges us for 3 hours a day, and then for 12 hours, he goes around to 18,000 other worlds. He's not spending that much time at each one, popping in for a minute or two, and then runs out of time and gets back to the morning. So why was that not all done at once? Certainly, God is able to judge an infinite number of worlds at once. God isn't bound by constraints of space and time. So why would he need to judge us separately? And he gives two explanations, and both assume the existence of other worlds, other real worlds, and other real worlds with at least life on them. It is possible to give for this two explanations. The first one is that our world is more favorable in Hashem's eyes than all the other worlds, since perhaps on these other worlds the Torah was not given. And for this reason, Hashem favors our world. So there's a world, there the Torah wasn't given, and seemingly that's important because there might have been beings that could have gotten the Torah and are subject to divine judgment and divine interaction. Otherwise, you could say there were 18,000 barren worlds and there's no relevance to them. But he's describing how their worlds exist and just simply don't have the Torah. And that's what makes the worlds more valuable, or our world more valuable than them. So that's why our world is judged first and theirs are judged in kind of a big lump because they don't have Torah. Alternatively, and this is almost the inverse explanation, maybe the 18,000 worlds are not worse than us in that they don't have Torah, but they're actually better. Why are they better? They are not inhabited with life which is capable of sin like our world. Rather, perhaps these creatures are angels or spirits which Hashem created for his glory. Or they are like them, meaning they're not necessarily spiritual beings. They may even be physical beings, but are without sin due to the absence of the evil inclination. So they're also, they're beings on a higher moral plane or even on a higher physical plane than we are. And so in our world, we get judged for 3 hours because we're the only world with such lowly beings that have the temptation of sin and the ability to do wrong. And these other worlds don't require that much judgment. You know, you pop in for a visit, all the angels are happy to see God, they all wave, and everyone's very, very joyous, and they're all contributing in some sense to the glory of God's world, but they don't require the same direct attention that God gives our world. But regardless of which interpretation of this particular text you take, you end up with a very early authority who's explicitly endorsing the possibility of real physical worlds that exist with life on them. And he doesn't seem philosophically troubled by it. Indeed, in the medieval period, this seems to be the mainstream, if not universal, approach. There are a few texts that can be understood to be more, challenged by the notion of life off of this planet or intelligent life outside of this world. But for the most part, the medieval period is full of authorities who either take it for granted that it does exist or debate whether it could exist but end up assuming that it's perfectly plausible and there's no reason not to. Some of those arguments you'll find in sources number 5 and briefly in source number 6. We're not going to read them inside because the arguments are fairly esoteric and not really germane to the main question for us, which is how has Jewish thought sort of taken this question? But Chasdai Kreskes, who's a fairly significant 14th century philosopher, kind of brings arguments both in favor and against the possibility of life on other worlds and ends up saying, well, none of the arguments are definitive, but we have some traditional texts that seem to assume that this life exists, like the one we read together, and so we should feel comfortable assuming that as well. There may be one or two who seem to push in the other direction, but this seems to be the mainstream approach until the pre-modern and then modern period. And the modern period rabbinic writers tend to get a little bit more squeamish about this, and they're a little bit less comfortable assuming the possibility of alien life. On source footnote number one, as sources with footnotes are really, if you're interested, there's maybe a 40-page essay that documents an extensive array of sources, both in favor and against, and throughout Jewish history. So if anyone's interested in further research, you have that opportunity. Okay. I'll stop here for a second, and I'll take a drink, and also if anyone has a question, now would be a great time, and then we'll move on to discuss, okay, assume for the moment we're able to sit in this world. Well, if aliens came to us right now, how would our thinking about the world, our place in the world, God, change as a result? What might be different in the way we think or practice as opposed to what we might have done before? Okay.
We've always
please.
Thought that our world is the world, that God, our world is the world that God rules. I've never thought about, is there another world somewhere out there, and who rules that world?
So if I'm understanding you right, it's sort of the, like, we're special, right? Mm-hmm. Of course, everything we've been taught is that we're, you know, special and unique, and if we're not special and unique, that seems to matter a great deal. So that I think is a fantastic place to begin thinking about some of the consequences here, where that might take us. So I've thought of, and with the help of some modern thinkers as well, sort of at least two, maybe three sort of major consequences. If an alien knocked on this door right now and came to sit down with me and, you know, join this talk, I would be concerned about two things. I'll add an asterisk now and just note that we're mostly assuming, I think, for our purposes, that intelligent life would be a problem. More than unintelligent life, right? I think when we discover a new species, none of us are philosophically, you know, perturbed by the existence of this new squid under the ocean we didn't know about before. And even if we found a planet, a very delightful planet full of dogs or other kinds of, you know, very adorable creatures, as long as they're not at the level of or, you know, above, in some sense, humanity, okay, so I understand a universe where we discover new species, right? Imagine the Europeans who came to the New World, and all of a sudden there are all these new creatures they hadn't seen before. That doesn't necessarily undercut my assumptions about my place in the world. But discovering life that is superior to me, that seems to be more challenging. I think there are a couple of challenges we might face. The first has to do with the way we think about ourselves, sort of in the absence of comparisons to others. Just what do we think about ourselves? What is humanity like? In some sense, there's somewhat of a tension, a dialectic, I think, in as much as it's not resolved, a tension in the way we think about ourselves is expressed very nicely in Psalm number 8, which is source 7 here. Ki yeresh amecha ma'aseh etzbo techa. When I behold your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, I stand out in the night sky, and when it's clearer than it is tonight, I look out on the world and I see the sun and the moon and galaxies beyond number. And I think, what is man? We're on page number 5.
Thank you.
That you are mindful of him.
What?
And the son of man, that you think of him. In other words, what am I? What are we? We're so insignificant in the context of this grand scheme. Yet, says the psalm, you have made him but little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. I think this psalm is giving voice to a tension that as a species, as humanity, we might think of globally, and I think in our own lives we might also feel in different moments. This tension between, on the one hand, feeling small and insignificant, feeling like our place in the world is nothing, and at the same time feeling incredibly powerful and incredibly glorious. We have, frankly, dominion over the natural world in ways that are, you know, characteristically modern. We'll avoid disease for the moment for, you know, maybe a bit too soon, but the dominion over space, sending man to the moon. When those events are happening, the glory of man, the man's ability to dominate nature, is manifest, right? Our ability to conquer disease, our ability to change the planet in ways that we could barely control, right? Those are all representations of humankind's strength. And at the same time, and I think as we're acutely aware at various times in our own lives, there's also humanity's frailty and weakness, and the fact that a lot of what is can change very quickly, and there are forces far beyond our control. So I think discovering extraterrestrial life would probably slide us in one direction on that spectrum. Maybe not forever, but definitely for a time. If alien life, especially superior alien life, came on our spectrum between, you know, power and powerlessness, we'd be sliding to the end, right? Think of ourselves as these species have accomplished so much more than we have. They've traveled to distant stars. They've achieved so much technologically. We'd feel like dwarves in their eyes. And so, yes, as Rabbi Lam describes in source number 8, and one major essay on the subject as well, this we have the consideration in the psalm of celestial grandeur, which points to man's insignificance, and man's central worth, which his superiority over the terrestrial world sort of demonstrates. And so we'd feel, as it says in let's say line number 3 of source number 8, man is both important and insignificant, central and peripheral, worthy and trivial. In the context of the vast cosmos, and the more we become aware of the vast cosmos and those that dwell in them, man shrinks almost into nothingness. But in the framework of Earth, in the framework of his own habitation, he is supreme, worthy, and terribly important. Both are true, but certainly our sense of self, I think, would change a great deal. And we'd be sliding far closer to the sense of insignificance than the sense of celestial grandeur that we might have otherwise held for ourselves. I think that's one major consequence to be aware of in this context. And that's not to say that one is a more authentically true religious view than the other. If we were to discover that we were not the greatest things in the universe, that might not be a huge problem, right? We here have a recognition of my small place in the universe and at the same time feeling great in subcontext in which I have that greatness and that grandeur. But I think that alludes to our next issue, which is, okay, forget man's own abilities, thinking of what we are as humankind, but how would we feel in relation to creation or in relation to everything else in the world? And this is actually subject to a long-standing and very old debate among medieval authorities. Perhaps the two, in some ways, most significant medieval philosophers, Sadia Gaon in, I think, 10th century, now Iraq, then Babylonia, and Maimonides in 12th century Egypt, debated this question. They didn't debate directly, they weren't at the same time, but they're writing at each other in some sense. Sadi Gaon describes our place in the world in source number 9. I'll skip to page 6 to find the English translation, which I think is most helpful. I open with an introduction to this essay, which says that although we have seen many creatures, the world is full of natural life. We should not be confused by what is intended from them. I mean to say, who he is, who is the intended by all the other creatures on earth. For the gate of nature makes clear to us who is the end of all creatures. What is the purpose of all life that exists? And when we explore that gate, we discover that the end, the purpose of all that is created, is man. And that is that custom and construction to put everything honorable in the middle. So this is a bit of a funny argument. It's one that's based on certain astronomic premises that we might no longer hold. But he says, look, if we look at nature, the thing that's most important is always closest to the inside. It's being protected. So he gives the example of a seed. A seed is in the center of a fruit because that's what ensures the procreation of the species. That's at the center. Similarly, in the solar system, we think of the Earth, which at the time was assumed to be at the center of the solar system, and that also points to its supreme importance. So if we want to understand our role in what is most important in the universe, well, look at the universe, find what's in the middle, which is the Earth and humankind on it, and you know that's the most important thing. And so, let's look at the last line, which I think summarizes the idea very nicely. The second to last line, I'm sorry. I'm starting from the word but first. So after describing a lot of creation, but first, the Torah tells of all creation, the very beginning of the book of Genesis, and then when it finishes them, it says, let us make man. Na'asa Adam. B'talmenu, as Migman. Why? As one who builds a palace and furnishes it and fixes it and then brings to it its owner. In other words, God created the whole universe. Why was man created last? Because everything else was a stage for us to live on. And so, what is the most important thing in the world to which all other things point? It's humankind. We're the most important thing that exists. Everything was created on our behalf. I think that's a fairly common religious intuition. I think this probably is, if I had to guess, why in our earlier source, it seems that more religious people are more uncomfortable with the idea of other life. I think it's partially because it would diminish man's place in the world. And we've been told that humankind is central. That's a key religious doctrine in some ways. But it wasn't a key religious doctrine to Maimonides. It happens to be actually earlier in his life, he seems to adopt a similar approach in some of his earlier writings. He wrote a commentary, for example, on the Mishnah, which he wrote when he was 18. And at that time, he was, you know, young and naive and full of himself, and he thought everything was made for me, right? I and we are the most important thing in the world. He goes a little further. He even thinks, well, of humankind, well, the most important is the sort of scholar-philosopher, and so other humans that exist only exist to help the scholar-philosopher do his philosophy. It's very conveniently he's a philosopher. But so he used to take that approach, but in his later and more mature writings, he walks it back. And he says in source number 10, another passage from the Guide for the Perplexed, I consider therefore the following opinion as most correct according to the teaching of the Bible and best in accordance with the results of philosophy. Conveniently, this time they go together, so it's not a conflict like he was describing before. Namely, that the universe does not exist for man's sake, but that each being exists for its own sake and not because of some other thing. So it's not that dogs exist because dogs provide useful services in some ways to humankind. Dogs exist because God thought the best world would be one with dogs in it. And so too with Jupiter, and so too with medicine, and anything else that we have in our world. It's not that it necessarily serves us. Some of it might, but it seems that each thing has its own independent value in God's creation to give glory to God, for example. You think, for example, about angelic beings, I think, are a great piece of evidence for Maimonides' thesis. Why do angels need to exist? So some of us are familiar with stories, different passages about how angels come to engage with humanity in different areas. A lot of descriptions of stories in Scripture seem to go in that direction, or our commentaries or Midrashic commentaries often add angels to stories where they're not explicit. And so that's one way to think of angels. But another way to think of angels is God created a universe. The universe serves some purpose for God, whatever that means. And that's too fuzzy a philosophical conception for us for right now. But for some reason, God thought it was worthy to create the world and everything on it. And so whatever we do in our role, we're trying to fulfill our purpose in God's world. And so too everything else that exists also has its purpose. Thus we believe in the creation, and yet need not inquire what purpose is served by each species of the existing things. It saves us a lot of work. I don't have to wonder, why do caterpillars exist, right? What service do they provide for me that they're a benefit, right? Why do spiders exist? Does this spider need to be providing something to my life right now where it wouldn't exist? We're saved that effort. They belong to the world that in some ways maybe attests to God's glory or God's power and doesn't need to serve us. It's not relevant to us. Because we assume that God created all parts of the universe by his will. Some for their own sake, some for the sake of other beings. Some things might help us that include their own purpose in themselves. So they might serve other things that in turn have a purpose. In the same manner as it was the will of God that man should exist, so it was his will that the heavens with their stars should exist, that there should be angels. And each of these beings is itself the purpose of its own existence. I don't need to justify other life by saying it serves me. It has its own purpose. I think that conception would be much more amenable to extraterrestrial life. We would say, we exist, and we've accomplished whatever we've accomplished on Earth. We have some purpose here. But other beings exist, maybe even more advanced beings, and God has a purpose for them too. Maybe it's our job to figure out what that purpose is, maybe it's not. We can speculate. We'll maybe engage in a little bit of that in just a moment. But that shouldn't be something that worries us. I think Rabbi Lam says it very well in source 11 in summarizing this approach that he thinks we might have to adopt if we came to believe in intelligent extraterrestrial life. For Maimonides, and this is certainly a viable and reasonable position for contemporary theists, Man may not be the purpose of the universe, yet he may have a purpose in the universe. I don't need to be the most and only important thing to be an important thing. And for my role, well, I know what my role is, not because I'm the greatest thing that ever existed, but because I've engaged with God and engaged with his Torah and discerned what I think my role is. And so I should continue doing that, irrespective of what's happening elsewhere in the universe. Every species in creation, according to Maimonides, has as its imminent purpose the will of God. The purpose of man's life, therefore, is profoundly religious and very real, and unaffected by the fact that he is not the sole telos for which all else was called into being. He was not the only purpose for which anything exists. I think we might call that the second major theological consequence, right? First of all, we said we would probably become much more conscious of our own limitations in an era where we're generally pretty aware of our own strength as a species. Certainly believing in other intelligent beings would definitely make us feel a little bit diminished. And it would also, I think, as a somewhat of a corollary, help us reorient what we think the universe as a whole is about. Is it all about us? Or would we be inspired partially through humility and partially through more philosophical analysis to realize we have a role to play, other beings do too, and my role isn't less important for it being one of many. I have a purpose and other beings do as well. I think that would be another major sort of shift in our approach to the world that would have to be adopted were this to come to fruition. I come back to that were because we know it's not necessarily a sure thing. I think in being mindful of people's time, let's wrap it up now. I left you a couple of other potentially interesting areas for further reading. Source number 7, you get to a question which I have been asked before, surprisingly. I wasn't expecting that when I went to rabbinical school, but if aliens existed, would they have a Torah? Would they be bound by any sense of mitzvah, of obligation to any kind of divine law? Well, there's room to discuss that. And would that itself be philosophically problematic in some ways? That's something that a few modern authorities have debated, and it would be hard to know. I would love to ask, right, if I met an alien and said, do you believe that you've been given a command by a god? And if so, what is the substance of that command?
They might not even know what God is.
They might not even know that what God is. They might not have that awareness, and that would be a profound philosophical challenge as well. If beings that are ostensibly more intelligent than we are don't have the same beliefs as we do, it would be tempting to jump onto their bandwagon. And perhaps the Torah is only relevant to our world and to our historical story. Maybe there would be other nations on other planets that might have their own national stories that have their own Torahs. Or maybe that's philosophically absurd and there can't be multiple Torahs, so how could it be that other beings would have similar versions? That would be one potential issue. And the last is page number 8, sort of links up the question of alien life with the broader issue of life that is non-human life and the value of non-human beings. This was an interesting essay. It was written in the context of the Dobbs decision, so partially relating to the value of the life of a fetus, but he's trying to ground it in a broader philosophical approach to all non-human, quasi-human, somewhat human life, and putting aliens in a broader context to discuss that issue there. So that, I think, is also worthwhile for further reading and further thought. Okay, so just to recap very quickly what we've seen, we started with noting that there seems to be potentially something religiously challenging about alien life, at least the way that modern religious people seem to think about it. We noted that historically that hasn't always been the case, and that there seems to be plenty of precedent in Talmudic literature, medieval literature, and even among modern authorities to accept the approach that alien life existed. But we acknowledged also that there would have to be some shifts, that some things that we assume about our place in the world would necessarily need to change in order to account for this reality. But that we shouldn't be afraid of such a change, as Maimonides argued at the beginning, because when we discover new true information, that only brings us closer to a true, accurate understanding of what it is God was always trying to say to us, if only we knew the proper context and proper background to that. With that, I want to thank everyone for braving the elements.